Please rise for the reading of the Word of God. From the book of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, it's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He will not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Here ends the reading.
Please be seated. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to thank Mary Russo for her lovely message. She didn't realize that I had made a last-minute change. So she gave a lovely message, a very appropriate message about being a neighbor. It's important to be a neighbor when we think about, you know, trying to contain a pandemic and not spread germs among our loved ones. But I made a last-minute change because I think that today is a good day to talk about mortality. Not morality, although that figures into what we're talking about today too, but mortality. So not simply about how to be good, but how to have eternal life, how to live and not die. It's sort of interesting today, March 15th. This is the Ides of March, isn't it? This is an infamous day, Julius Caesar becoming assassinated. That's all about mortality too, isn't it? But now here we are, our entire nation, the entire world in the throes of a pandemic, this whole coronavirus thing, making a lot of people sick. It's not the same as, say, the Black Death or something like this, but at least in some cases, it has been and will prove to be fatal. And so even though it is perhaps not as serious as some make it out to be, it's still rather serious, and there certainly is the likelihood that most all of us are thinking just a little bit more about our mortality. It just can't be helped. It causes us to think about what happens when we die. Even if we don't expect to experience death from this particular sickness, it does happen some way, somehow, someday, unless Jesus returns first. And then what happens? How will you be judged? Where will you be spending eternity? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that all are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. In 1 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. How will you be judged? What will happen? What about your mortality? So as it turns out, this scripture reading today that you heard a moment ago from Luke chapter 18, it helps us consider that question. It starts off, as you heard, starts off almost sounding like a bad joke. But that's okay because it certainly has an ending to it that should make us smile. Smile at the grace of God and be glad. Now, Luke tells us the reason that Jesus is telling us this parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. He tells us this parable to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Jesus tells this parable. So at first, it sounds like morality. It sounds like he's going to teach us what is good and what is bad. But as we look closely, we see that there's another facet to this jewel. There's another angle that he invites us to look at it, an angle of pure grace, a facet of pristine mercy. So Jesus says to them, well, stop me if you've heard this one. So two guys walk into a temple, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. It does sort of sound like the beginning of a rather bad joke, but it is not a laughing matter, because it's here that, first of all, we need to stop and check ourselves, to check our own understanding and presuppositions of what is happening here. See, to a large degree, we are often left with the impression that as soon as the term Pharisee gets used, we are looking at the bad guy, right? That's how it often seems to turn out. We almost imagine them, or maybe this is just me, the sort of cartoonish, snidely whiplash and that little mustache of his evil sneer, his diabolical laugh. And so our inclination, whenever the Pharisee gets introduced, we're going to boo and hiss. But remember, Jesus is talking to a people whose culture was putting that in the exact opposite perspective. So before we go any further, just put yourself in the shoes of some of those first century Judean men or women. If you were a first century Judean there in Jerusalem or someplace in that area, you would find that the Pharisee, from your perspective, was a good man, not a bad man, not an evil person. He was a model Jewish citizen. So the word Pharisee, it actually means separated, meaning he did not live like others. Set apart. And of course, the whole nation of Israel, his chosen people, were set apart. They were to live differently than the rest of the world. But now even in that group, this even superior group of set apart, that's kind of where these Pharisees were seen. He was physically, even in the temple, physically setting himself apart, didn't he? Going to the very front of the temple, standing away from everybody else and in full view of them all set apart. And all who heard his prayer would have admired him and would have said, I wish I could pray like that, because he was a good man. He did what was right according to God's law, and not just barely enough, but over and above. I mean, look at what he says. He says, I fast twice a week. The law of Moses had said you should fast once. He doubled it. I give a tenth of all that I get. The law said, well, there are certain things, but it's not going to have to be everything. And so it helps to realize exactly why he's being so boastful here. He has fasted more. He has tithed more than was required by the law. It seems impressive. It is impressive. But Jesus says he's missing the point. It isn't a joke, but he doesn't get it. The bottom line is that, yes, this is a good guy. This is a really good guy. If anyone had his spiritual life together, if anyone was right before God, we think that he is it. This is the kind of guy you want your daughter to marry. This is the kind of guy that you beg to serve on the church council or the board of elders. That's a good guy, a really good guy. But then off in the back of the temple, you spot him, the tax collector. Your blood starts to boil even just at the thought of him, not much less the sight of him, because in Jesus' day, and certainly still to some extent in our day, you know, the tax guy is not a good guy. He's a bad man. He's taken what we want to keep as our own. But it goes even further than that. You probably know this, that in Jesus' day, this was Roman territory. These tax collectors, they were taxing the people to give money to Rome, the outsider, the foreign power. And as he does this, he's usually not known for being very honest. He knows where the loopholes are. He knows what he can get away with. In fact, what he's getting away with is criminal, as he overtaxes, and yet who's going to do anything about it? The Romans aren't going to care. As long as he meets his quotas, whatever, and he knows that, and you know that he knows that. It's disgusting. This is an awful person. not simply for the criminal activity that he's doing, but his lack of integrity. He's in bed with the enemy. He is compromising himself. He has no character, no moral fiber, not an ounce of integrity. Not like that guy, the Pharisee. What a great guy. In fact, the tax collector's prayer is indicative of all of this, right? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or at least that's what most of our translations read. Some of yours will read just a little bit differently, because in the original Greek, there's a definite article before the word sinner. In other words, the word the, not a. The literal translation would be, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, I'm not saying a sinner is wrong, but it makes you think, doesn't it? It gives you a little bit deeper sense of what goes through this man's heart and mind. I mean, it's as if this man wakes up every day with a weight of guilt on his mind. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's as if he looks in the mirror every day and he hates the person who's looking back at him. It's as if he cannot stop himself from engaging in this lifestyle. He's been doing it for so long, he doesn't know anything else. He just can't quit. And then what would he do for his own livelihood? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's as if time and time again he catches himself doing this stuff and acting these ways and thinking those thoughts, and immediately he's overwhelmed by this sense of guilt, this sense of helplessness. There I go again. A feeling of doubt that how could God possibly accept me? How could he love me? Someone like me who so often, so blatantly, so willingly disrespects him, disregards his law. God, be merciful. Fat chance. And then somehow he gets up enough courage to go into the temple, and it gets even worse. And he sees all these people around him, all these good people. I mean, they seem to have their act together. Their faith is solid. Their walk with the Lord is close. But then to top it all off, he hears the prayer of the Pharisee, that good, good Pharisee. And there he is. He beats his chest. You know, the heart, the seat of sin and guilt. Out of the heart come, Jesus says, all of our sins. He beats his chest and it's as though he tries to hide. He thinks maybe he can hide there in the back pew and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The only sinner here, apparently. The only one in need of mercy. The only one who doesn't measure up to everybody else. The only one who just can't get it right. I don't have a chance. If I die tonight and need to stand in the judgment, I don't have a chance. My eternal destiny is hanging by a thread, if even that. So God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Both of these men come into the temple that day in this parable. Both of them come to pray, who are in need of God's grace. But only one realizes it. Only one of them acknowledged that salvation could only be attained outside of himself, outside of his abilities, outside of his goodness. And for that reason, only one of them walked away in God's eyes favorably. It's not the one that we would have picked. It's the tax collector. The tax collector who goes away with actually more than he asked for. You know, he's requested God's mercy. He's asked God that he not receive the punishment that he so richly deserves. But instead he gets even more, he also gets justification. He gets rewarded with the assurance of being right in the eyes of God, of the promise of eternal life before God's throne. He goes away with more than he asked. Comfort, comfort, my people, double. He gets it. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, Jesus says, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Jesus doesn't judge according to our standards or thinking. And of course, you know, don't get me wrong. Don't get Jesus wrong. You know, he's not encouraging dishonesty, not encouraging sinful living, not encouraging licentious behavior or whatever. Worldly goodness is good. Sure, worldly goodness is good, but it doesn't save us. It doesn't make us right before the throne of God. Reminds me of a little story. The story is about this young, up-and-coming, middle-aged executive who invites his boss to his house for dinner one night. His boss is not only the man who signs his check, his boss is the one who founded the company, right? It's his baby, and he's done amazingly well for it. So he invites his boss home to dinner, he, his wife, and his little daughter. And everything was beautifully prepared. The dinner was going well. And as they were chatting several times, the boss would bring up his accomplishments and how he had created this super successful company from nothing, basically, from the back of his garage, and how he himself was a self-made man. That was kind of his motto almost. He said that several times, you know, I'm a self-made man. Finally, after hearing it for the umpteenth time, the little girl sitting at the table listening to all this, she leans over to her dad, and in a whisper that really everybody can hear, she says, "Daddy, if he is a self-made man, why did he make himself like that?" The Pharisee had thought of himself as a self-made man. "Look what I have done. I fast, I tithe, etc., etc." He was a self-made man, but why in the world did he make himself like that? The answer is that he made himself that way because he believed, he had come to the conviction that it was his fasting, it was his tithing, it was all the rest, it was being better than everybody else, and obviously isn't that impressive to God. And that's what had to make this story so amazing, so scandalous, really. When it was first told, the guy who's popping his buttons up there in the front of the temple was by every definition of his culture a good man. He was exactly who he claimed to be. He was not lying. He was not exaggerating. He did exactly what he said. That's really how he lived. And the tax collector? He's exactly who he said to. A wretched, miserable sinner. And yet Mr. Pharisee of the month turns out to be the bad guy, and that terrible sinner turns out to be the good guy. What an incredible reversal to Jesus' listeners, to their ears. This must have seemed like bizarro world where everything is backwards. And Jesus ends the parable with the conclusion, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." There you go. Okay. Please, let's go home. Let's be more humble, all right? Well, we would be doing a disservice. That would be a shortcoming if that's all we did with this teaching. We'd be doing a grave disservice if all we did was to hear Jesus teaching about morality and not hear what this teaches us about mortality. What happens when we die? What happens when we stand in judgment? When we meet our maker, no matter if it's coronavirus or whatever it is. In other words, the issue here is not just pride versus humility. Pride bad, humility good. No, the issue here is how we expect to be right with God. Jesus says only one of these two men in the parable went home justified. So here's a thought. What if Jesus is doing theology here? I mean, we have a tendency very often to apply his parables, Jesus' parables, to ourselves and forget that he is at the same time teaching us about himself, teaching us about who God is. So what if this parable is not only talking about us, but instead has something to say about God? Something like, if you desire to be justified before God, God will have to do it for you. If you relish the thought of eternity in the presence of God's glory, God will have to do it for you. Did you notice the Pharisees' prayer? We talked a lot about the tax collector's prayer, God be merciful to me. But you notice the Pharisees' prayer never asked God for anything. There's no request. There's no asking to be made just to forgive his sins. The tax collector, though, needs God for everything. And he falls on God's mercy like a dying man, like the dead man that he is, dead in his sins and trespasses. That's what Jesus is saying. We need God if we want to be right with God. And it begins as we die to our pride and beg for mercy. I'm sure you've heard the phrase dead man walking, right? It's originally used for a prisoner being sent to his execution. You know, when we were living in Texas, down in Houston for 8 years, and Huntsville, Texas is just up the road. That's where the state penitentiary is that Texas does so many of their, most of their executions, and they always announce it. You always knew when it would happen. And so that phrase would come up from time to time, dead man walking. Even though you're walking, you're as good as dead. The truth is, these two men, Pharisee, tax collector, they're both dead men walking. One, the Pharisee, is already dead in his self-righteousness, and he doesn't even know it. That's the tragedy. He doesn't know it. It's like he's fooled himself into thinking that he is alive, because isn't he living so well? The other, the tax collector, is dead in his sin, and he knows it. He really knows it. And not only does he know it, he knows that there is nothing on his own that he can do about it. He's tried, sometimes very sincerely, sometimes not so sincerely, but there's just nothing that changes, and he pleads for mercy. So here we are today. Not like Pharisees, I trust. Not here to remind God of how awesome we are. But more like the tax collector, begging for mercy. Because we know how awesome God is, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We can only say, like the tax collector, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Because we don't even need to compare ourselves to others. More sinful, less sinful, the sinner. Without comparing ourselves to anyone or anything except for a holy, righteous God and the standards that he demands, we can only and simply humble ourselves and seek his grace alone. That's the reason why, for example, it's customary right here at a communion railing in this church and many other churches too, we fall to our knees in humility, and so that without even uttering a word, we are reminding ourselves and those around us that's what we're saying. God be merciful to me, sinner. And then it is there in that humiliation, in the humbleness, in the fallenness, that the Savior lifts you up. Because while on our own we would be separated from God forever, God was unwilling to let it stay that way. And so Jesus humiliated himself, that we can be exalted. Jesus became human so that humanity could be restored. Jesus died so that death would be destroyed. Jesus rose so that we can have life and have it abundantly. You see, today's a good day to talk about mortality. Not just morality, but mortality. In these last few days, you may have been thinking quite a bit more about mortality than had been average for you. And if you have, what a blessing. Really, what a blessing. What a powerful blessing to know that whenever your last day comes, you know what your eternal destiny is. Not because of who you are, but because of who God is. Not offering yourself to God, but because he offers himself to you. Whether you are hearing this here in this room through our doing it on Facebook and Skype, whether you are hearing this for the very first time today, or whether you're hearing this for the millionth time today, you know there are others who haven't heard it at all. There are others who haven't heard it or don't yet get it. If we're ready, maybe they'll hear it from us. If you and I are ready, maybe some little conversation will be the way that they hear it too. Now, we won't be having our Bible class today. We're not going to be talking more today about the spiritual conversations. Hopefully, we'll get to resume that pretty shortly. But for all who fall before the throne of God, seeking his mercy, for all who try to hide at the back of the church, just figuratively, but who try to hide from God's sight and his reach, praying and beating their chest in humility and guilt, for everyone who recognizes how helpless, how needy they truly are, unable to care for themselves, Jesus says to the Father, "They're with me. It's okay, I've got it covered. They're with me." If you're able to, I invite you to stand now. I invite you to stand as we also go to God. We won't necessarily be beating our chests literally, but certainly in a figurative kind of way. Lord, there's no flowery words that will impress you. There's no deeds that will set us apart in your eyes. It's only this, Lord. It is so simple. We simply say, Lord, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, a sinner.